Delight to worship God together. And it's a really good work to do the priestly work of the church together and coming to God in prayer on behalf of one another, the church, our world. What a good work that is. And do you believe that God hears the prayers of his people? And do you believe that God moves in response to the prayers of his people? Do you believe that God answers prayers, that he literally is doing stuff in response to the prayers of his gathered people? He absolutely is. And so just what a privilege to get to do this together, to get to go to our God in faith, the God who holds all the levers, who moves everything, and to entreat him, knowing that he hears us and that he's favorably disposed to give us whatever we ask. What a delight to do that together. And now we get to sit under his word. And in all of these things, we can do nothing apart from the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And so we come by faith in him that he will move through us and through his word, as he promises to do. So to that end, in faith, open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 11. God promises to work in power through his word. So open it up. These are the same words that created the world. This is the same word that saved you and recreated you in Christ Jesus. And now here it is to strengthen you again this morning. So this morning we're looking at Leviticus chapter 11, and the sermon is called Holiness and Food. Holiness and Food. And one of the things I love about Leviticus is the way it ties the glories of God, holiness, worship, and the Christian life right into the most earthy parts of life. Leviticus is no Gnostic book imagining worship to only impact the secret recesses of the human heart. No, Leviticus is a book about the God who came to live in a tent in order to be with his people. A God who lived in a tent. That's shocking, isn't it? About a God who's approached by slaughtering animals and dealing in their blood. A God who's offered gifts by literally burning them with fire and sending them up into the heavens. And a God who has rules about what animals you eat, but how to deal with childbirth, about what to do when you get a skin rash, and so on and so on. Because the worship of our God is not disconnected from the daily realities of our lives, but it's to be worked out in everything, in every corner of your life. God doesn't just want your Sunday morning. He wants your Monday morning, your Tuesday evening. He wants all of your life and every area of your life devoted and given to him. Drawing near to God, being restored to him, involves careful detail in the daily things of life, not only your morning devotions and your Sunday worship, though those kind of crown the day. That's your tribute handful that represents the rest. And so this morning we're going to talk about something that is a daily reality. All day, every day, we deal with food. And Leviticus chapter 11 is all about food, and specifically clean and unclean animals, which animals Israel was allowed to eat and not allowed to eat under the law. And as we approach this, we should stop and notice that what we eat has been an important thing to God. It is actually a central part of our worship and our obedience all throughout the Bible in changing and transforming ways. So think about Genesis 1. God creates man. He makes Adam and Eve. Then he blesses them. Then he gives them the cultural mandate to be fruitful and to have dominion over the earth. And then, so this is all fundamental stuff in being human. Blessing, mission, and then the very next thing he says, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. He immediately starts talking about food. Then he turns them loose in the garden and gives them one command about food. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then Adam and Eve rebel and plunge the world into sin and misery by means of food, eating the wrong thing, eating the forbidden fruit. And Adam is then cursed regarding food. And we saw that last Sunday where the word food is mentioned, I think, five times, or eating, in Adam's curse. Do you think eating is important? And the main thing to note was that in the garden, God gave Adam and Eve plants yielding seed to eat. But that diet didn't last very long, because then God changes things up in Genesis 9 after the flood. God brings about a new creation after the flood. The world is plunged into sin and misery. God wipes it clean. He starts over with a new creation. He blesses Noah and his sons. New creation, blessing, just like with Adam and Eve. Then he restates the cultural mandate: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then he tells them what to eat. He repeats the pattern from Genesis 1. God's reordering the earth, and as he does, he changes the menu. He says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So first, in Eden, it was a vegetarian diet. Then after the flood, looks like meat's on the menu. But it was not to be eaten with its blood in it. There was still a restriction. You just don't eat the meat with the blood, because the life is in the blood. And while they had distinctions of clean and unclean animals at this time, do you know this? There were clean and unclean animals, although all the food was given them to eat. So the animals had their own cleanliness and uncleanliness. How do we know? Noah took 7 of every clean animal onto the ark, and 2 of every, is that right? Unclean. Yeah, because he was going to offer the clean animals to the Lord. Thanks. And this then remained as the law through Abraham, the development of the nation of Israel, and the Exodus, until they come to Mount Sinai and enter into the Mosaic covenant, which we're looking at now. Okay, God is now again reworking mankind through covenant, beginning with the new creation in the offspring of Abraham, the nation of Israel, with whom he will begin to dwell, and he gives them yet a different menu, because when God reorders things, he reorders food right at the heart of it. Leviticus 11:2 says, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. This is the law about beast," and now we skip to the end, verse 46 and 47. "This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." All right. What we've said about this is that as God draws nearer to his people in his tabernacle, as he draws closer to them under the law, he requires a firm boundary against sin and against uncleanness, against his curse in purity laws. But before we land here in Leviticus and work our way through the text a little bit at a time and examine the details of these purity laws about food, we have one other step to take in approaching this theologically. Since we don't live under the old covenant, right? We are members of the new covenant, but God has yet again, in a dramatic and decisive and definitive way, recreated the world in Christ Jesus. He's yet again blessed his people, commissioned us, and changed up the menu for us. And we need to know this so that we can approach Leviticus understanding who we are and how we relate to it. So a few more things. Mark 7, 18-23 says this, "Then are you also without understanding?" Jesus said, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile person." This is distinct. Or listen to Acts 10, 9-16. We see the same thing repeated to Peter when God throws Peter into a trance and gives him a vision of a sheet descending from heaven with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. He's referencing the Levitical food laws that we're looking at. Peter's like, no, I'm not going to eat them. I've never done it. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Or listen to Paul make the same point in 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. All right. Do we see that food is really connected to our relationship with God? Do you see the importance in God's mind of how food plays into our relationship to Him and our worship? It's no wonder that people tend to approach food with religious types of convictions. It's no wonder that with the rise of paganism comes a whole new list of foods that are clean and unclean, which are enforced with the same strictness as kosher laws, and which are a powerful symbol of group identity and social standing. More on this in the application at the end. So let's get ready to approach Leviticus 11. We're on the heels of the death of Nadab and Abihu. God demands that his people distinguish between holy and common, clean and unclean, and he begins spelling this out with reference to what they may and may not eat here in chapter 11. Last week I proposed that while the intention of this is clear, to honor God as holy in every area of life, the specifics can be hard to figure out. Why are some animals clean and others unclean? And what I'm suggesting, following James Jordan, is that the ritual purity regulations are to create a distance between God and the effects of his curse on mankind. So let's refresh our mind about the curse regarding animals. What was the curse on the animal? At the very beginning, one animal was cursed. It was the serpent. And the serpent was cursed above all animals, it said, and would crawl on his belly and eat the dust. He was cursed above all the animals, and his curse was to crawl on the ground, crawl on his belly, and to eat the dust. That seems to imply that the curse would touch all the animals, especially the serpent, since it says he's cursed above all the animals. And he especially gets it through eating dirt. And this is connected to Adam's curse, in which the ground, the earth, the dirt, is cursed for Adam's sake, and ultimately that death would mean the triumph of the dirt over him. You are dust, and to dust you will return. Adam's formed from dust. He's given dominion over the earth, but eventually the earth will win. The dirt will overtake him. He will return to dust, and he will lose the battle. So the conclusion is that the animals that have the closest contact with the dirt are unclean. Those are the ones that are dealing in the curse. The serpent is cursed the most to slither in the dirt and eat dirt. And other animals are seemingly judged within their categories by how close they are to that low estate. So let's see this as we walk through each category of animals: beasts of the earth, creatures in the water, things that fly in the heavens, and swarming things that creep on the earth. These are God's categories for the different types of animals that he has created from Genesis 1, and each category has clean and unclean members within its category. All right, we're going to read through Leviticus 11 a chunk at a time. So first, Leviticus 11, 1 through 8, beasts of the earth. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. All right. This is actually pretty straightforward. Which animals are you allowed to eat? Which of the beasts of the earth? Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, they were allowed to eat. That's verse 3. That's it. If an animal doesn't do all three of those things, and the parted hoof and the cloven foot are quite tightly related. It's kind of the same language repeated. So almost just like two things, okay? This cloven parted hoof and chewing the cud, if it does both of those things, you can eat it. If it doesn't do both those things, you can't eat it among all the beasts of the land. And the idea here is that the parted hoof, so this is the interpretation. We're not told why, okay? But the idea here is that the parted hoof is like a hard shoe that separates them from the dust of the earth. They have a hoof. There's a hard shoe that distinguishes them from the dirt. It separates them from the dust. While chewing the cud involves breaking down the food thoroughly before taking it into themselves that maintains a degree of distance. So they bring the food and they chew it all up and break it down before they swallow it. It's not so much, the word here isn't so much about how a cow has like the stomach and it eats it down into that and then brings it back up and then chews the cud, because there's other animals that it references that as chewing the cud, like the rock badger, that don't have that stomach and bring it back up. It just means that they just chew their food up in tiny bits and chew on it for a really long time before they swallow it. These animals then keep a separation from the cursed ground by walking above it on hard hooves and by being careful and slow about what they swallow into their bodies as they chew the cud. All right. That part's interpretation. But, you know, we're doing our best to understand why some animals and not others. And then God gives them some specifics to help them apply the principle about the parted hoof and the chewing of the cud. You can't eat the camel, the rock badger, or the hare, because while they all chew the cud, they don't part the hoof. That's verses 4-6. Okay, so he gives them the principle, then he helps them spell it out and understand how it works out in the details. Also, they couldn't eat the pig because while it parts the hoof, it has the little cloven foot, but it doesn't chew the cud. And so it's just taking the food straight in and is defiled. It's unclean. And so basically what this allows for at the end of the day is cows, sheep, and goats, which are the same clean land animals that they're allowed to offer up to God, right? Those are the same things they bring to God and sacrifice. Those are the same ones that are clean for them to eat. And they're commanded not to eat any of their flesh, nor touch the carcasses of any of the animals that are unclean to them. And that's verse 8. All right, not too complicated, right? Maybe like we might be mystified by it a little bit, like why these animals and why those, what's going on here? But it's really straightforward. Okay? You can eat these animals, you can't eat those ones. Next, verses 9 to 12 bring us to the creatures in the waters. Okay? This is verses 9 to 12. Let's read that together. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. Again, this is not complicated. This is actually really easy. If it lives in the water, you can eat it only if it has fins and scales. If it doesn't have both fins and scales, you can't eat it. It's unclean. That's it. It has to have fins and scales. So why? Why fins and scales? Okay, here I'm going to try to apply the same theory we're working on, that it has to do with animals and their connection to the dirt. The idea here is that fins, what do fins help a fish do? Swim. They're swimming around in the water. Okay, so what are they not doing? They're not bottom feeders necessarily. They're not crawling around in the muck at the bottom of the pond. Okay, they're not just dragging themselves along, stirring up the dirt and in it. Rather, they're swimming around in the water with some distance from the muddy bottom. And also, they have a second layer of separation from the dirt around them by their scales, which represent a kind of armor. Now, an astute observer last week mentioned that snakes also have scales, which made me think this week, okay? So if the scales help keep the fish clean, well, why does the serpent, who's cursed above all, then have scales. And I think there are two major differences as I've pondered this last week. First, this category is for creatures in the water and not land animals. So there are different rules that apply to different types of animals. And also, the clean fish have fins. Scales aren't enough. You have to also have fins, which are kind of like water legs, right? They're not slithering around on the bottom, licking the dust, because their fins propel them up above the ground. So, water creatures with fins and scales keep a kind of distance from the cursed ground and are therefore clean. What was forbidden to eat in the waters? Everything else. You can't eat shrimp, couldn't eat dolphins, no eels, no lobster, etc., etc. Had to have scales and fins. Anything without both fins and scales was detestable, according to verse 10. They were to regard them as detestable. They were to avoid eating any of their flesh and detest their carcasses. It's like if you imagine eating a dog, you know, you just think, gross, right? Detestable. That's how they were to think about all these kinds of animals that were forbidden to them. Just gross, unclean, detestable. I'm not going to eat a horse. I'm not going to eat a dog, right? That would be detestable. That would be disgusting. And that's how they were supposed to treat them. And they were to detest their carcasses. All right, we're cruising right through. Next, we're in the third category, and that is things that fly in the heavens. Which birds are you allowed to eat or not eat? So let's read Leviticus 11, 13 to 23. These you shall detest among the birds, or flying creatures. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon, or of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat, the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind, but all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. So what can they eat about the things that fly? Okay. In this passage, we have two subsections of things that fly. Birds, which includes bats, and winged insects, or swarming things that fly. So first, birds and bats. Right? Verses 13 to 19. Now, bats aren't birds, right? That's why you have a textual note on verse 13, at the very beginning. These you shall detest among the birds, and you have a little textual note, or things that fly. Okay? That's not technically birds. It's just like of the stuff that flies. And then you have a next category of winged insects or swarming things. So first, birds and bats, animals that fly. Let's see. The Bible has its own mode of classifying animals, okay, and just things that fly is a category of, it's a biblical zoological term, okay? The Bible has categories of classifying animals. This is how we learned to categorize animals in their own categories. And humility before God's word should lead us to pay attention to how the Bible classifies animals and see what we can learn from it, rather than to just dismiss it as wrong because it's not exactly how we tend to classify things. So here, interestingly, we don't really get characteristics of flying things like we did with land animals and water creatures. Did you notice that? With the animals, it was like, okay, here's two characteristics. They have to have the cloven parted hoof and has to chew the cud, and then it's clean. And then with the fish, it was like, has to have scales and fins, and it's clean, otherwise it's not. But here, we didn't get that. We didn't get just like two things that categorize it. We just got a list of birds that you can't eat. Detestable birds. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, all falcons, all ravens, ostriches, nighthawks, seagulls, all hawks, little owls, cormorants, short-eared owl, barn owl, tawny owl, carrion vulture, stork, all herons, hoopoes, and bats. Now, it's worth pointing out for a second that the specific names for animals are one of the hardest things to translate from a foreign ancient language. And so translators do their best to get these right. One of the commentators I read named Gordon Wenham says this: the meaning of many of the Hebrew terms for birds and reptiles is uncertain. One expert in the field suggested that only about 40% of the Hebrew terms could be identified with accuracy. Like sometimes you know, is it a hoopoe? Like, is it a kite? Is it a falcon? Like, it's, they're hard terms to translate, okay? And that's just worth being aware of. But since we don't have specific characteristics laid out here on the clean and unclean animals, we have a harder time explaining them or showing how they relate to the curse. Now, many of these would seem like scavenging type birds, which would demonstrate a lack of distance from the curse of death, and they're just down picking on dead animals, or not eating animals with their blood in them. But we should note that it doesn't say that specifically. There's just a list of birds you can't eat. Since birds fly in the heavens, they generally represent spirits like angels and demons. Okay? Birds, they fly up in the heavens, and so they represent to us spirits. And it's pretty common across cultures to associate certain birds with certain spirits. Often crows and ravens across many cultures are associated with dark spirits. And like spirits, the main difference between the categories is just if they're good or bad. It's just if they're fallen or not fallen on a case-by-case basis, right? With spirits, it's not like there's... Did you know that angels and demons aren't two different types of beings? They're all one being, a spirit being. But some of them have fallen, and those we call demons, and some are good and remain in the good estate in which God created them, and those we call angels. They're all kind of, they're not separated by category. They're just separated by these ones are good and these ones are bad, kind of one by one. And I wonder if that has something to do with why the birds are dealt with that way, just one by one, not on the basis of different characteristics, just these ones are bad, these ones are good. I don't know. That brings us to the winged insects from verses 20 to 23. Now, this translation is a little bit misleading, winged insects in verses 20 to 23, because the word translated winged insects is literally swarming things, okay? And swarming things is going to get picked back up in verse 41 and translated there as swarming things. So we'll miss that connection if we don't see what's going on here, okay? These are swarming things that fly, okay? That's where we're at, swarming things that fly. Here, they're broken up by characteristics. Again, we're back to characteristics. Winged insects that go on four legs were detestable. That's verse 20. Winged insects that go on four legs are clean if they have jointed legs above their feet. Well, that seems random. Four legs, unclean, except if they have a joint above their foot, then they're clean. Why? It tells us because those ones are able to hop on the ground. So this fits back in with our theory, doesn't it? That if they're crawling around on all fours, then they're down in the dirt. But if they have these jointed feet that allow them to hop, They're more like a fish swimming through the water and not on the ground. Okay, they're more like the animal separated up from the dirt with a hoof. They're hopping across the dirt, and they're only having more minimal contact. And so that would, again, work with our theory that it has to do with contact with cursed things, distance from things that God has cursed, specifically with animals, the dirt. All right. Now we come to the longest section, which is about defiling carcasses. This is verses 24 to 43. Having addressed the defilement that comes by eating unclean animals, some final instruction here is given regarding the way that Israelites should deal with dead carcasses in order to avoid defilement. It will address animals whose carcasses people somewhat commonly come into contact with, land animals, and things that swarm, right? If you're raising animals, then you're going to come in contact with dead cows. If you're raising goats, you're going to come into contact with dead goats from time to time. And if you live in a house and you have food, you're going to get swarming stuff going around, eating a hole in the side of your box of cereal and carrying the cereal off. And you have to deal with these carcasses, right? So let's read verses 24 through 40. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. Let's stay there for right now. Oh, no, let's keep going. We're going to go all the way to 40 and then we'll hit it a chunk at a time. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground. The mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they're dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they're dead shall be unclean. Whether it's an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that's used for any purpose, it must be put into water and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or cistern holding water shall be clean. But whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whatever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. All right, this stuff is profitable for us, and we should know it and learn what God wants us to learn here from his word. Tremble before his word. All right. Animal carcasses, verses 24 to 28. If you touch an unclean animal carcass, you're unclean. And the remedy is simply the passing of time. You just wait till evening and then you're clean again. If you carry any part of an unclean animal carcass, then you need to wash your clothes and wait until evening, okay? We've been having mice get into our pantry. They're eating our cereal. They're eating our crackers. And we've got the traps. And when the trap gets one, there's always a question, right? Which is, who's going to deal with the mouse? Who's going to touch the carcass? Who's going to grab it by the end of the tail, you know, and take it out, fling it, okay? No, nobody really loves that job, but you just got to do it. So whoever does that part, whoever touches the animal carcass, has to wash their clothes in addition to waiting till evening in order to be made clean. This applies to all the unclean animals that were not to be eaten. They must part the hoof, be cloven-footed, and chew the cud in order to be clean. And that's why the priests and the worshipers weren't defiled in the offering of sacrifices, right? Because they were offering clean animals to God. Did you ever wonder about that? Why weren't they made unclean when they came and killed the animal before the tent? Well, because those were clean animals. If they walk on four paws, they're unclean. Their carcass will defile you. All right. Next, carcasses of things that swarm on the ground. Here we have some really practical advice. Mice and lizards is basically what this amounts to, okay? These are the kinds of things that get into your house, right? The lizard is a small creature, yet he even gets into the king's palace, Solomon tells us. When dealing with mice and lizards and their dead bodies, there's a bunch of rules about how you distance yourself from God's curse of death when it comes into contact with your kitchen and with your daily stuff. So basically, here's the summary. Any type of mice or lizard corpse will defile a person or an object that it falls on when it dies, okay? If you touch one of these dead bodies, you're unclean until evening. If they die and they fall on anything, then that thing becomes unclean. If it falls on any basic object, that object has to be put in water and then treated as unclean until the evening, otherwise it will defile you. If the lizard or the mouse dies and falls into a clay vessel, the vessel has to be broken and any food or water in it is unclean. If it falls on an oven or a stove, it has to be broken in pieces and it remains unclean. That would be a pain, wouldn't it? Imagine having to break your oven because a lizard died on it. Well, there goes the oven. Just take it outside and throw it in the pile, okay? Because a lizard came in and died and fell onto it. Think about what a hassle for the people's daily life this was. Your clay pot, and you've bought that thing, and you use it, and now a mouse comes, he gets in there, and he dies. Now you got to go smash the clay pot and go buy another one or make another one. What a serious inconvenience. And in things like this, God taught his people to regard him as holy. Even if it was a serious inconvenience, it didn't matter. They were to do it anyway. And I would say they were to do it with faith and no grumbling, trusting God's sovereignty even over where a mouse falls and dies. But what about if it falls into a spring or a cistern? Then what do, right? This is where you get all your water. Now you're holding all your water in the cistern. What if a mouse dies in there? Now do you have to break your cistern? Do you got to go dig a new well? Well, this is kind of God that he says, no, that they don't... The cistern or the well remains clean, but fishing them out makes one unclean. So whoever goes and gets that animal out of it, he's made unclean, but thankfully the spring and the cistern are not, presumably because the water kind of keeps it clean. If it dies on dry seeds, the seeds are clean, but if water's put on them, presumably to germinate them, then they're kind of on their way to becoming food, and now they're made unclean by the carcass. All right, listen. Regarding God as holy can be costly and inconvenient. And that's irrelevant. It's irrelevant whether it's costly to you to regard God as holy. It's irrelevant whether it's inconvenient for you to regard God as holy. And any cost or any inconvenience brought to you in the process of regarding God as holy must be seen as an offering to him that he is most worthy of. It's possible that to some of you, reading and looking carefully at Leviticus chapter 11 seems burdensome to you. The working through the details of Leviticus seems inconvenient. I don't really like that part. There's no narrative. It's just these weird laws. They seem obscure. Why do I have to do that? Okay. But God must be regarded as holy. And if he spoke these words and said that they were for you and that you live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, then we are to do it happily and we are to do it joyfully. We must regard God as holy in all things. Now, we might not have the same cleanliness laws about how to deal with a pot that a mouse falls on, but maybe there's things in the Christian life for you that you think, you know, I don't really like that part of the Christian life. I don't really like that law. I don't really like that command. I don't want to have to do it. It makes my life difficult. It makes it hard. I don't want to have to do this. It's absolutely irrelevant. And what you are to do is to regard God as holy and do everything that he says joyfully as an act of faith unto him, no matter what it costs. All right, we're almost done here with Leviticus 11, but we still have the question about the death of clean animals. So if the death of unclean animals defile you, what about the carcasses of clean animals? Do they not defile you? And that's verses 39 and 40, okay? Now this depends. This passage seems to refer not to an animal being offered as a sacrifice or slaughtered for a meal, but dying on its own. So this is if any animal which you may eat, in verse 39, dies. So you've got a clean animal, you're allowed to eat it, but it dies of natural causes. It's out in the field and it dies. Okay, not slaughtered for a meal and drained of the blood, not offered as a sacrifice, but just dies out in the field. What do you do with that? In that case, it's the same as with an unclean animal. If you touch it, you're unclean until evening. The one who carries it must wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And since these animals can be eaten, if you eat it, you have to wash your clothes and become unclean until evening. So why do all kinds of carcasses defile a person? Because death is the ultimate expression of the curse, isn't it? Returning to dust, overtaken by the dust. If purity and cleanliness rituals are about distance from God's curse, then what's more fully expressive of God's curse than death itself? So to come into contact with death, especially of unclean things involved in contact with the curse that are also dead, has to be dealt with richly to keep a distance between God and the objects of his curse. And while we're on the subject of things that swarm in the ground, did we get clarity on whether you can eat them or not? Well, we will now. That's what verses 41 to 43 are about. The things that swarm on the ground are not to be eaten. Why? They go on their bellies. They're like the serpent. That's what they do. They swarm around on the ground. They go on all fours, their bellies toward the ground. They have lots of feet such that they move around in the dirt. They swarm on the ground. They're down in the dirt, and therefore they are detestable and not to be eaten. And this brings us to the last few verses of our chapter. What is the meaning and purpose of all this? Like, why, God? Why all of these detailed laws and regulations and restrictions about food and animals? The purpose and the meaning is to be holy because God is holy. This is what it's all about. Let's read the last few verses, 44 and following. For, here's the ground, here's the reason. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the a living creature that may not be eaten. Do you see how important it is to God that he's treated as holy? In every area of life, down into the details, everywhere and in every way, God must be regarded as holy. This is the principle underneath all of this. This is the principle that persists across every covenant from Genesis 1 and the food that was given to them to Genesis 9 and the food that was given to them to Israel and the food that was given to them to us and the new covenant and the food that's given to us. God must be regarded as holy, and you must be holy as God is holy. God has shown his grace to Israel in delivering them from Egypt, and in response, they owe him holiness. That's verse 45. He told them, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Since he delivered them out of Egypt, they owe him holiness. How much more can he say to you, I am the Lord who rescued you from sin and death in the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. And this is literally what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 earlier this morning. He talks for a long time about the work of Christ and the inheritance we have. And then he says, therefore, because of the work of Christ of saving you from sin and death, you are to be holy, for I am holy. Same idea. God has delivered his people from Egypt, making them his own distinct people, and they demonstrate that uniqueness from all the people by food purity laws. Stay with me. Leviticus 20, 24 to 26 makes this connection plainly. There's another purpose to this. Listen, I am the Lord your God who separated you from the peoples. Israel was a distinct nation. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. Because God made them a distinct people, therefore they should make distinctions in what they eat. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or bird or anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. These acts of food cleanliness ritually show Israel's distinctness from all other peoples and practically keeps distance from them. The Israelites were not able to eat with Gentiles without almost certainly becoming unclean, right? Not only because the food that they would be served was likely some animal they weren't allowed to eat, but think about the way that the pots of the Gentiles had been defiled and not dealt with in the right way and not made clean, and the surfaces in their kitchens were not purified, and they were having contact with unclean corpses, and you couldn't get in contact with Gentiles without almost surely getting defiled. And so it created a separation between God's covenant people and the peoples of the nations. So food regulations demonstrate worship, and they also practically hinder fellowship between people. This is part of the design. It was God's design for Israel that he would make them separate from the other peoples through the food laws. But this was not the permanent plan, right? God's plan would ultimately be to bring an offspring from Israel through whom he would bring blessing to the Gentiles. And this brings us to the new covenant fulfillment of all these things. So we have a bit more application to make, but bear with me, and I think it'll be of interest to you. New covenant application. Seeing that part of the purpose of these food laws was to keep Israel distinct from the other people, we see why the food laws were removed when Christ came with the new covenant to expand salvation to all the peoples of the earth, from Israel to all nations, to draw the Gentiles into his court. The removal of the food laws was a big part of God tearing down the dividing wall between Israel and the nations. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who's made us both one, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might in himself create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So God used the food laws and his law to separate Israel from the nations, and now that he's ready to bring a new people from all the nations together, he tears down that wall so that he can make one new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile, together, worshiping God as one new man, united together. The food laws are gone because the separation between the peoples has served its purpose and is now obsolete. And so all foods have been declared clean through Christ. as we read earlier in Mark, thus declaring all foods clean, or in the vision of Peter. Do not call common or unclean what the Lord has declared to be clean. He removes the food laws in order to bring all his people together. All foods have now, under our new covenant organization, all foods have been declared clean through Christ, and therefore to go back to them under the old covenant law, or to invent new ones, or to go along with pagan ones, is to rebuild what Christ tore down and to build and erect barriers between people that God has intentionally removed in order to make one new man in Christ Jesus. So be careful to obey God's food laws now. What are your food laws? What's the law for you under the new covenant? It's that God has made all foods clean, that you are to receive everything with thanksgiving, because it's made pure through the word of God and through prayer. It's made holy, okay? It's sanctified. It's brought from unclean to clean. Christ has done this, and now all foods are clean, and you are, your food law is to receive all the foods from God with thankfulness. That's your food law. It's nice that we don't have all these distinctions. It's the law of freedom, isn't it? The law in Christ is the law of freedom. And that's what God's food law is for you. He says all foods are clean, and he commands you to eat whatever is set in front of you without raising an issue of conscience. That's your food law. Don't say, I can't eat that. That's wrong for me to eat. That food's unclean. Don't do that. Eat whatever is set before you. It's a command from God, 1 Corinthians, without raising an issue of conscience. Remember what we read in Acts when God commanded Peter. Peter struggled with it, right? And of course he did. He'd never known. These things were detestable to him. And God's like, now eat one. It's like if God came to you and was like, now eat a cat. You know? In addition to feeling detestable, it also was like morally wrong. Okay? But God was changing it. So he has to tell him three times, eat the food. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to do it. And he says, do not call unclean what I have declared to be clean. That's a command. That applies to you as well. Mark clearly says that God declared all foods clean. And if you call some foods unclean, you are opposing God. And you should repent of that. Don't do it. It's a sin for you to follow old covenant food laws as an issue of purity or holiness. Do you see that? God has declared all foods clean and said, do not call any food clean that I have unclean that I've declared clean. It's a sin to follow old covenant food laws, not only if you're doing it to try to earn your salvation, but if you do it as an act of righteousness, if you do it thinking this is pure and that's impure, if you call a food unclean, You assume that a certain food is unclean and it will defile you in some way, or you're doing this as an act of covenant obedience to God, that's not a neutral issue. That's rebelling against your food laws, to go back to food laws that were for someone else and are not for you, and to rebel against the law of freedom that has been given to you. This is not a neutral issue. It's very important. Don't let food break fellowship. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't let food break fellowship. The food laws were designed as a barrier of fellowship, and he tore them down in order to bring people together. So when you adopt unusual or trendy food restrictions, you build barriers between you and other people. And that hinders table fellowship. You build a fence there. Remember that the purpose of food laws was to keep the people distinct from other people. When you have a bunch of restrictions, it makes it hard for other people to have you over or for you to go to their homes for fellowship. Maybe you like to eat organic food, good for you. But don't make that a barrier for others who don't know about organic food or who don't care about organic food or who can't afford organic food. Don't let it be a barrier. Don't say, I won't eat that as a matter of conscience. You can't do that. I would be defiled by that food, so I can't come over. Because who knows if they're going to serve me the organic food that I want and that I like. And you have to know that often food weirdness is a way of signaling class status, right? It's like, well, I don't go to Walmart. We got a whole website about it, right? The people of Walmart. We look down on those dirty, low-class people of Walmart and laugh. You can't do that. That's an act of spiritual pride and rebellion in your heart. If you have food restrictions, you need to search your heart very carefully about motives and the impact on others, lest you sin against God by your food choices. God cares very much about food. We've seen this all throughout. And you have food laws. They're not the food laws of Leviticus 11. Your food laws are eat whatever's set in front of you without raising an issue of conscience. Be very careful of modern-day pagan food laws. They're subtle, but they're very alive and well, especially in Durango, Colorado, aren't they? If you doubt the connection between food laws today, pagan food laws, and pagan worship, just go down to the health food store, and when you're checking out, take one of those magazines off the rack and just flip through it and see what it's about. What is it about? This is about New Age worship. This is about worshiping demons. Okay? This is about witchcraft. This is like, it's obvious. Okay, their literature is right there for you. They just pull one off and look at it. Look at the literature. Look at the philosophy underneath the food restrictions. Okay? I'm not saying you can't eat it. You can eat food if it was literally offered up to a demon. Paul's like, it's fine. Don't bring an issue of conscience about that. Get all your food at Whole Foods. I don't care. But know and watch the connection between the food laws that they instinctively create and the worship that they're doing. Look, you don't even have to read the magazine. You can actually just read the package on the food itself, right? Just see the dripping moralism seeking off the packages of your health food. Have you seen it? It's fine to eat it, right? But have your eyes open about the lies that are literally wrapped around your health food, right? I like to sometimes drink this energy tea, yerba mate. And at our house, we often will make fun of it. We'll read the can out loud, and we'll just make fun of it together in order to combat the paganism that's wrapped around this can of tea. Here's what the can says. Come to life. Reach deep into yerba mate culture. It's not just a tea, it's a culture. Okay? And you'll discover people have long gathered to imbibe mate, to awaken the mind, perform extraordinary feats, and to exchange confidences. Even Yari, the mythical goddess of mate, oh yeah, is this tea has its own goddess, decrees it the symbol of friendship. We've always believed there was a magical tree in the rainforest with powers to unite and energize. This is on the can while you're trying to drink it. Like, chill down, can't you? You're tea. You're literally leaf water. Okay? I'm not trying to worship a goddess here. I'm not trying to build a culture. I'm just trying to drink a can of tea. Right? And it's good, and I love it. And I'm not saying don't drink it, right? I love to drink these things. But I'm saying don't believe the lies and understand the lies and see them and see through them and don't make food laws. Don't be deceived by it. Don't tie your righteousness to what you eat. Don't consider some foods bad and other foods good because God created all foods to be received with thanksgiving. And they're purified with the word of God and with prayer. That's your food law. That's scripture. God created all foods to be received with thanksgiving. And they're purified. They're made holy through the word of God and prayer. This is why you pray over your meal. You're sanctifying that food. Now it's clean. Everything's great. I noticed a story this week where the World Health Organization was announcing that we need to change all of our food systems away from normal farming to combat global warming. They said, quote, our food systems are harming the health of people and planet. Food systems contribute to over 30% of greenhouse gas emissions and account for almost one-third of the global burden of disease. Transforming food systems is therefore essential by shifting towards healthier, right, here clean, okay, diversified and more plant-based diets. In other words, Mother Nature's mad at you for eating meat, and she will punish you if you don't stop. Or as the WEF says, you'll eat bugs, and you'll like it. I mean, maybe we'll eat the bugs. We can eat bugs, but we will not reduce our diets to bugs. We're free in Christ, and we will not be made food slaves by anyone. Now, pagan food restrictions are often called allergies or intolerances, but many of them are not that. Now, please hear me on this. Allergies are real. They're an affliction, and it's a bummer. Okay? And I'm not talking about real medically testable, objective food allergies, okay? Those are real, and those are a bummer, and I'm sorry if you have them. But if we're honest, there's a lot that passes under that name that's actually about something else, isn't there? You ever seen this? Doug Wilson does a great job of threading that needle in his book, Confessions of a Food Catholic. If you haven't read it, you really should. We have a copy in press. I hope there will be a race to be the first one back there to check it out after this. I'm sure it's on the Canon app as well, but it's worth quoting at length here. The comparatively new and alarming trend in Christian circles towards the demonization of certain basic foods is the sin I particularly want to address. I'm not speaking of those who have genuine allergies, but rather to a larger culture-wide despising of things that God gave to us, having first pronounced them good. I'm speaking, to just take two examples, of whole milk straight out of cows and gluten straight out of a wheat field. To make my point clearer, yay fat, yay gluten. All right, continuing the quote, someone with a genuine allergy takes it as a hard providence that he cannot drink milk anymore. He really is lactose intolerant, and it tears him up every time he thinks about how much he used to enjoy a mounded bowl of cookies and cream. But when someone else reacts to milk in an ick, poo fashion, the problem is something else altogether. For many people in this latter category, the language of allergies or faux medicine from some guru or Bible diets can provide useful temporary cover, at least until more Christians can be persuaded to join them in their Gnostic orcification of the good stuff. Still the quote, and don't write me an earnest letter claiming that all our good stuff was inserted by our evil factories. The devil isn't that generous. Food phobias have a long and rooted history in American Christianity, and they're in the middle of a strong comeback. Neither should anyone write me a letter claiming that I've said there's no such thing as a genuine food allergy. There certainly is, just as there are people in the world with a missing leg. My point, and I'm seeking to make it carefully here, is that people with two legs are not restricted to one leg, and that it's better to have two. And it's not to the point to say that I'm making light of the tragedy of having just one leg. No, I'm actually trying to point out another tragedy of two-legged people hopping around unnecessarily, all because they read a book that seemed quite persuasive. End quote. So be careful with food, what you eat and what you don't eat. Remember we read that Paul told us, Timothy, that demons would deceive people into requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received. So he's like, we have a warning about a demonic ploy that's going to come into the world and into the church, and it's gonna tell people not to marry and to abstain from certain foods that God created, which are good. But everything God created is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. Demons are crafty and they're tricky. Don't be deceived by them. If you reject certain foods, think honestly and carefully before the Lord to make sure you aren't being fooled in this way. And I would suggest that these demonic food traps could even have some degree of physical effects. And people, we often use the standard, like if it has some physical effect on me, then it's not just like a weird spiritual thing. It must be a genuine allergy. But I'd encourage you to look a little further. There are demonic laws at work about food, pagan food laws that are strictly enforced, and ideas that are powerful can affect your body, can't they? Psychosomatic effects are real, aren't they? Scientifically provable, right? If you're going to do a scientific study, what do you have to do? You have to include a placebo. If you're going to give somebody a drug, you have to have the group that gets the drug, the group that doesn't get the drug, and then the group that gets just a sugar pill because they think they're getting a drug, because they're going to have physical results from thinking that they took the drug. And so you can't just have the people who took it and the people that don't, because what you believe and what you think has a profound effect. It's called the placebo effect. Okay? It's so real that it has to be taken into account into any real scientific study. Because your beliefs can have an effect on you physically at some level. So I would encourage you to go a little further than just saying, well, there's a physical effect when I eat that food. Therefore, it must be like a real medical allergy. It could be that you've been deceived by a demonic teaching that that food is bad and that that belief has taken a strong root and is creating a placebo effect even in your body. Pagan or legalistic food laws seek to enslave people, to steal good things from them, and to divide fellowship practically at the table, socially in terms of class status and morally in terms of thinking some foods are clean or unclean or immoral to eat. And I find it interesting that some of the main foods targeted today from two different sides of our culture are bread and wine. If that doesn't make you wonder about where all this is ultimately coming from, I'm afraid that you're in denial. Okay? Some of the foods that are the most often rejected is bread and wine. Food laws today, after the coming of Christ, who declared all foods clean, is legalism that offends God. Don't participate in it. Rather, receive everything with thanksgiving and gratitude and enjoy your freedom in Christ. And if you have real food allergies, sorry, you have my sympathy, and we can pray, and maybe the Lord will even take it away. But do your best to receive everything with thanksgiving and don't declare the foods unclean, which I'm tempted to with onions, by the way, because I just hate them and they make my throat a little bit itchy. And so I hate that. I despise it. Onions are nasty. But I try to be careful not to do it because they're good. God made onions. He made them good. And so when the fellowship meal was announced, leeks and onions, I just did my best to keep my mouth shut. Men, lead your families in these things. Lead your families in thinking through food issues. They're complex. There's a lot to all this. It's not simple. I can only say so much in this sermon, and maybe you think I've already said too much. But keep thinking about it. Men, lead your families in this. Think about it. Study and consider the word and think about it theologically. Pray. Make decisions for your household based on biblical principles. Men, you are needed on this. Wives, listen to your husbands on this. These ideas can often spread through social media and friend groups, but these decisions need to be driven by the household. Food decisions should be driven by the household under the oversight of the head. Again, a great place to start, if you want to think through these things more, is that Doug Wilson book I mentioned, Confessions of a Food Catholic. We have one back there. All right, let's wrap this up. Christ has died. He has purified us, and he has made us clean. He has dealt with the guilt of our sin and with the defilement of the curse so that we can draw near to God with glorious access. In his death, Christ has broken down the dividing wall of the law to make one new man of Jews and Gentiles, declaring all foods clean to bring us all together so that we can all sit down and feast together as his people. And he calls us to be holy, to be distinct from the world that he has rescued us out of through Christ, not by what we eat or don't eat, but by the fruits of the Spirit that we produce, by love and by righteousness. So we praise God for his purifying work in Christ Jesus, and we walk in the freedom that he has purchased for us. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices to figure out how to navigate this world on our own. Thank you that you have instruction for us about all sorts of things, even the daily food that we eat and how we think about animals and what we eat. And Lord, thank you that we get to live under the new covenant, under the law of liberty. What a glorious law it is. That for us, it's not this constant distinguishing of, can I eat that and have I been defiled and has this touched that? But thank you for sending Christ to do away with that so that we can receive everything as a good gift from you and we can feast together, all of us together, all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, perfectly united in Christ Jesus, feasting together. And Father, thank you that you've set a table for us, that we can now come and enjoy our union with one another and our union with Christ at the table that you have set. And Father, if there are any among us who really do have genuine food allergies and are unable to eat bread or to drink wine, Lord, we ask that you would heal them. We ask that you would restore them. And Father, we ask that you would enable them to be able to come and to sit at the feast that you have prepared for us in Christ Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.